Goes with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In this God-given leadership manual called 2 Corinthians, we've had the privilege to see biblical principles fleshed out in a real-life setting as we've observed the Apostle Paul's dealings with the spiritually immature Corinthian church. A church that was loaded with both doctrinal and practical problems, and who is being wooed away from their loyalty and affection for the man whom God used to plant this local church, namely the Apostle Paul, and in doing so, being wooed away from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For false teachers had infiltrated this church and had hurled some very vicious accusations and slanderous attacks upon Paul and his ministry, calling into question his message and his motives and his methods, in a satanic attack to destroy the message of grace. And so for six chapters, he's laid bare his heart. It's a very personal epistle. He has given explanation. He has given affirmation. And he's given exhortation. And unlike some misrepresentations of Paul or any pastor, he wasn't bionic. He was fully human, though divinely enabled by God's sufficient grace, yet not without real human emotional pain. In fact, one commentator writes, and I quote, "But the most painful aspect of ministry involves difficult relationships between the sheep and the shepherds. All pastors know the hurt that comes when those whom they had invested the most return the least." Let me repeat that. All pastors know the hurt that comes when those whom they had invested the most return the least. And I know that on a very personal level, even of people I've trained in gifts or others I've led to Christ by the grace of God and taught the Word of God. And sometimes, like I said, you go from being the fourth member of the Trinity to the Antichrist brother in about 4 months, just depending on their attitude. What really broke Paul's heart the most is not what the world did to him, but what the church did to him. You know, it's like the old sage said, the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the judgment on the outside, you could never stand the smell on the inside. Or Walter Wilson used to say, light has a way of attracting a lot of bugs. And you know, that is the local church. I mean, we came to faith in Christ through hearing the gospel with all our sin patterns and with all our problems and with all our human viewpoint and all our false teaching, and God saved us from a hell we deserved to a heaven we didn't. He made us a new creation in Christ. He now accepts us in the Beloved. He changed our destiny and our position, and now He's seeking to change our condition and our practice. But there's a very real spiritual battle going on with very real spiritual enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And in that spiritual battle, there are victories and there are defeats. In this battle, there are Christian casualties who get a leg or two blown off and never again seem to walk with the Lord. In this battle, there are Christian Benedict Arnolds, traitors who become practical friends of the world and enemies of God and encourage us to do likewise. You know, in this spiritual battle, there are some who starve spiritually due to a lack of being fed sound doctrine. In this spiritual battle, there are soldiers of the Lord who go AWOL. And there are those who disregard our Lord's imperatives and become POWs on the sidelines due to carnality. In this battle, there are false propaganda leaflets dropped, which must be viewed with a discerning eye as they're intended to mislead. In this battle, there are those who encourage personal surrender and doctrinal compromise and then encourage you to do the same. In this battle, there are mutinies in which our Lord's leadership and those captains under Him with delegated authority are deposed and rejected and replaced with the whims of the discontented. In fact, you know, I read a few years ago a story I'm going to read to you tonight. It's a story that was written as an article. I can't remember exactly how I found it. But it's written by a guy named David Hanson. And it's called, When Loving You is Killing Me, Thoughts on Pastoring the Small Church. And I'm not going to read all of them, I'm going to read segments of it. Almost every young preacher I know wants to start a new church. It may be the church growth emphasis, a denominational headquarters. It may be a desire to reach postmoderns. There are a lot of reasons I like new church plants, and this is near the top. No one is ready to blow up the church over baseball caps just yet. I remember what it was like to be a small church pastor and to be optimistic, to come in and look at your congregation and feel love and hope for the future. For me, after years as a youth minister, it was wonderful. I was never happier as a minister than those first few weeks as Pastor Michael Spencer. And then I was taken for a ride in the truck. Mr. So-and-so, not his real name, says, "Now you know I give more money than anyone else in the church, don't you?" The shine was off Mikey's new toy. Actual true story. It didn't take long to discover that I was pastoring a network of extended families. And if I were going to do anything here, I was going to have to memorize a map that was never printed. A map of who mattered, who had power, who called the shots, and whose blessings would determine my support. I quickly found out that one Sunday school class and one teacher ran the church. I discovered that one dominant family had determined the success of every pastor for years. I found out that everyone in the church had either made peace with this or was ready for me to lead the charge to dislodge the dominant family, and if we lost, well, I'd leave and they would try again. I am naturally fearful. I am also very stubborn. This situation provided me with 4 years to preach my heart out, work around the edges, appeal to everyone to follow my leadership, and try a dozen new things that the dominant family ignored. In other words, for 4 years, I worked like so many small church pastors. I tried to be a good and faithful pastor without playing politics. I did all I could to be a good pastor to this family, including seeing them through the death of a major family member. Nothing mattered. I never received a dinner invitation. I never got a basket of peaches. My every decision was wrong. All my projects were ignored. They supported the church and tolerated me. Things got colder by the week. My future was eroded and undercut at every point. At one point, late in the game, we had an evangelist come to preach, a real fiery bulldog of a guy. He follows me around for a couple days and smells out the church. We're in the study and he looks at me with a look that I can only describe as contempt. "Why don't you tell blank that you're the pastor and he can either support you or leave? Stand up to this bunch." So easy to say. So many young pastors go that route and get their luggage early. I was trying to be a lover and a smart guy, not a fighter. I would buy my own luggage not much later than if I draw a line in the sand. I became bitter and occasionally angry. Once when the length of a service was criticized in a humiliating deacon's meeting, I went 10 minutes past noon. I ended the service the next week after 40 minutes. I fought and lost, tried and lost, prayed and heard nothing. I talked to my fellow pastors endlessly. They just looked at me and bought me lunch. They had heard it from the church before and were going through it at their own. I wanted this pastor to be everything I ever dreamed my church would be. Instead, I was frozen out by one family. And as soon as my failure became apparent, the rest of the church looked on with a familiar shrug. I want to say a huge thanks to all the good people who stood with me in those years. You were precious friends, and I'm sorry that I couldn't be the pastor you needed. That is the reality thousands and thousands of pastors live in. I mean, it's a horrible way to live. My marriage was brutalized in these years. My parenting was deeply affected. It was in this time that I failed to finish my doctorate. I gained weight. I wound up catatonic in a corner at one point. I spent a week in the hospital with my heart arrhythmia. Thousands of pastors are going through this. Thousands. Individuals and their needs, quirks, and demands dominated my life as a small church pastor. We were 30 minutes outside Louisville. I spent half of each week visiting in the city's many different hospitals. Such pastoral care was expected. But because the dominant family opposed me, it bought me none of the credit one hopes will accrue from faithful pastoral care. Disgruntled members were the recipients of much of my time. One family was unhappy over that we included some worship choruses rather than all hymns. I visited them several times, to only be told that if we did not do what they wanted, they would leave. Why didn't I just smile and say, okay, leave? Sorry to see you go, but I'm not changing for you. Instead, I begged, pleaded, negotiated, and bribed. I wanted them to stay. I wanted to prevail on their sense of what was best for the congregation and not to simply assert personal preferences. I wanted to believe that the church would prevail over this collection of individuals. I was wrong in that instance. It was a waste of time. I counseled anyone with even a distance or past connection to the church, spending hours and hours with people who would never darken the door of a worship service. I tried to start neighborhood Bible studies and spent hours knocking on doors alone. When I found a receptive family and they came to church, they were ignored. Some leaders supported these things, but the key players simply looked past these things and waited for me to wear down. It was a collection of individuals and families, a collection of preferences, traditions, and political realities. My vision of being a church was the tie, and that tie was fraying, was being cut. I kept looking for the church to show up. I kept hearing about it. I kept dreaming of it. It never showed up for me. After 4 years, I left. The church is on its third pastor since I left 13 years ago. You do the math. God has blessed in many ways, and I rejoice in much good that has been done. My failures and mistakes were overwhelming. I was an immature and troubled person. Still, it seems that few pastors can stay for more than 4 years at many small churches such as this one. I understand young men who want to skip all of this and start from scratch. I can see the alluring of training all the leaders yourself, of attracting people to a vision that is foundational to the existence of the church. Fighting over ball caps is a terrible way to spend your short life. Spending your days laying aside the work of growing the church or studying for preaching in order to keep dozens of disgruntled and demanding people happy seems foolish. Is this the church or something else? It breaks my heart to know that there are so many pastors living out there in small churches, I really like this, that are nothing more than family chapels. Gathering of family and cultural loyalty, where the question of ball caps in church becomes a major division and an ugly testimony to the disunity of Christians. Still, another part of me wants to love these churches. Many times I wish that I could go back and try again. I still dream of seeing the small church becoming the church of Jesus and not just a building where a few families gather a few hours a month. I sometimes long to preach the word and do pastoral labor among such people and to plead with them to refresh your weariness and pettiness in the springs of living water. The small church has probably killed more than a few ministers. Its antics and fights have discredited the name of Christ. Yet it is the small church that nurtures and cares for most of the Christians in our culture. Should it die or fade away in the shadow of the megachurch, Christianity in America would be greatly weakened. There are small churches everywhere that are wonderful witnesses to Christ and caring bodies of believers, loving one another in Jesus' name. These churches need pastors and elders. They need someone to lead and love them. I may find one again someday, and as an elder, more prudent, mature person. I may succeed where previously I failed. Christ's church will never fail, and I hope in Him. May churches new and old reflect the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus, and not the petty feuds and power plays that dominate so many churches. Comments? Robert?
That just makes me so mad.
Yeah, and unfortunately, it's reality. I mean, it's reality. I mean, we've had, obviously, issues over the years here. Every church has issues. But unfortunately, it is true in smaller churches, they are like family chapels, and you offend one, you offended 40. Because they're all related. You know, and it becomes very difficult for someone to truly pastor. And I have said this before. I have heard it usually takes about 7 years or so, maybe it was over 5 to 7 years, to establish your authority in a church. And if you do not establish it at that time, you will never establish it. Because either they accept your authority as a pastor or not. And if they don't accept it, it's a matter of time before you're gone or they're gone and such. And if too many of them go, or maybe it's better for you to go. You know, it's not that, you know, I think there's been 2 or 3 times in the history of Duluth Bible where I thought about packing it and moving on. You know, where I was just discouraged and where I felt like, if indeed what they're saying is true, I'm a detriment to this church and it'd be better if I left. You know, and I just was discouraged and such. And some of my best messages, I think, came out of those times where I preached. In fact, the series in 2 Corinthians came out of that very time. There was a fellow in the church here, somebody who I loved and cared about, who sat back, because I offended his wife. He sat back for 6 months and took notes on me to find everything he could find that was wrong. And then he met with the elders and he said, you know, there's a lot of good things at DBC, but I think we need a mid-course correction. And he then presented a 12-page paper about what was wrong with DBC. And I said, well, what if we don't respond to this? He says, well, I'll go to the deacons next. And he was a good friend of mine. So, Philip?
So what do you do, or what would you do in that young pastor's shoes?
Well, the first thing that I come away from that story with is you better be very careful what church you pastor or inherit. You know, there's a lot of situations like that, and when you know that's the case, you have tough sledding ahead unless that family's behind you. But even then, remember what Harry Ironside used to say, the guy who picks you up at the train station is also the guy who's going to bring you to the train station, so keep a close eye on him. You know, and there is just a lot of truth to that. You know, even look at the difficulties of our sister church. It was key people who were instrumental in getting it kind of rolling that were the very people that became the problems later. And it was partly because they thought it was their baby. And one of the things you've got to remember is the church belongs to the Lord. That's why you never hear it say, my church, unless I'm referring to the fact that this is my church in the sense that I'm part of it, not in the sense that I possess it. In fact, I had to laugh because a few years ago, a fella came up to Sonny Myers at the state fair and said, boy, you sure look familiar. Do you go to Dennis's churches? And he goes, you mean Duluth Bowers? Sonny said, and I thought, that's good. What would I do in that situation? Well, I would have to pray and I'd have to have the peace of God, and I'd either resolve in my mind, we're going to have a knockdown drag on, this thing will be over for me or for them. Or I'm moving on or they're moving on, but I'm not going to go on like this. You know, Pastor Radke actually was faced with that within a year of moving up to the Iron Range. You know, a lot of people don't know this, but you know, the Heritage Trail Bible Church really was the offshoot of a Bible study that was founded by a bunch of people, and the teacher actually was a woman, which is interesting. And it was growing, and then as a result, they pursued back to the Bible and Theodore Epp and asked, do you know of anyone who, you know, where would we find a pastor? And he recommended one of the places, the Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music, which then was contacted, and it was made known to their students there was this little group in northern Minnesota. So Pastor Radke did eventually come on up, and sure enough, who did he have the first real knockdown drag out with? The lady teacher. But not the last knockdown drag out, but the first. Go ahead, Philip.
I was just thinking that when he said that it had been 12 years and there were three teachers?
Yeah, three pastors since
him. I thought, you know, not that it's... The Lord can build his church and also change his church, but if he would have dealt with that right then, you know, and would have stayed, or maybe those people would have left, that local body, local church would have been a lot healthier and wouldn't have gone through another 12 years of...
Yeah, this is one of the reasons why Pastor Radke strongly believed in starting from scratch. Just go out on a street corner and start leading people to Christ and form a church from there. On the other hand, whether it was true with Heritage Trail or not, when he died, it wasn't from scratch. Somebody had to inherit it in that sense, and that will be true here if I die or someone else, you know, other churches. I mean, Dave's not getting any younger and so forth and so forth. So obviously, we can't follow that through indefinitely. And that's why I was convinced, you know, as you know, after Pastor Radke's death and then kind of what transpired on the range, that by the grace of God, I wanted to see the leadership trained from within and that the doctrine and direction of Duluth Bible Church would be perpetuated should I die. In fact, I had a lady in Minneapolis tell me point blank, so what are you doing at Duluth Bible to prevent what transpired at Heritage Trail after Pastor Radke died? That's a great question. She was relatively new to the church, and she wanted to know where this was all going, and so I shared with her. But ultimately, I don't care what your plans are, the Lord is going to have to undertake, because they could all go awry anyhow. You know, and that's why I'm very slow. I get, probably a few times a year, some letter sent to me or contact. You know, do you know of any pastors that are available to pastor a church out in Timbuktu somewhere? And there are very few that I pass on to anyone else. Because, you know, a lot of times the situation seems dicey to me. Now, I did get a letter here 2 weeks ago from a pastoral search committee regarding a church that was, it was about 40 years old almost. It was started in 1976. That makes 40, right? Yeah. A church plant, and in 1977, they got a pastor fresh out of Dallas Seminary. Now, 77 pastors out of Dallas, you know, that's not the old Dallas, but it's not the new Dallas either. It's somewhere in the middle there. He had come out of the military, which means he was a little older on top of it, so he's probably, I'm guessing, mid-20s at this point. Well, he has pastored that church till now. Almost 40 years he pastored that church. And it started from nothing. It's at least 250 people now. It's got 8 elders. It has a nice building. The doctrinal statement is good. The pastoral search committee made it very clear. They weren't interested in someone who believed in lordship salvation. They believed in traditional dispensationalism. And I thought, you know, of all the ones that have come across my desk, this is one that I could send on to someone else to at least consider. But they were looking for someone who had some years of experience, too, as a pastor. And I can understand they weren't looking for a brand new person at this point. In fact, they said in their pastoral search letter, it was very good, they said, in essence, we're open to change, but it would have to be very slow. But I'm thinking, 40 years, same guy, doing it a certain way, you know, you're going to change, it's going to be... And then I heard through the grapevine that they actually had to get rid of a youth pastor or something they picked up recently because he was Calvinistic in lordship. And they picked him up and got rid of him, which I said, hey, I even like this church a little more, you know. And so I actually approached a believer from DBC who is from that very area, and I said, do you know this church? And he said, yeah, I was there last Sunday. I said, really? And he said, yeah, I take my mom there when I go home. In fact, my uncle's an elder in this church. I said, small world here. So I actually did send it on to 2 people, and interesting enough, both people submitted their resumes to be considered. I don't know if they will be or if they'll become the pastors. But the point I'm after is that going into and inheriting a church is really dicey. And so you're going to have to look really carefully at what you're getting into. And I don't know, you know, if they get asked to go through the process instead of immediately rejected, if they make the first cut or whatever you want to call it, that You know, that's when you're going to have to go and you're going to have to ask some really key questions and you're going to need to go look. And again, here's the problem with the way we do this these days. Is you go in, you have this conversation, you preach a message on Sunday morning, you preach a message on Sunday night. Now, this is by this time you're preaching, you are at least seriously considered to be the pastor at that point. In fact, most churches do not do this. For the next 4 Sundays, we're going to have a different man each week, and you're going to have an opportunity to hear him. And then at the end of the month, we're going to decide which one you like. No, they don't usually do that, and wisely so. But he comes in and he teaches on a Sunday morning, a Sunday night. Usually on a Sunday afternoon, he sits around, gathers with people or whatever, and answers questions they have. Prior to that, he's already met with the elders or the deacons or whatever and asked the kind of questions and that he needs to know as well, because it is a two-way street. Not only is the church interested in all them, but you need to ask the kind of questions like, you need to know the history of the church, you need to know the makeup of the church, you need to know, you know, the doctrine clearly of the church. You need to know, and you're going to have to get down to the brass tacks of discussing a salary. Is there a benefit package of some kind? What is the constitution of the church? You're going to have to look very carefully at that. You know, in fact, if I were considering another church, that's one of the first things I would do. I would look at the doctrinal statement. Second, I would look at the constitution. And one of the things I look in the Constitution is the pastor, the chairman of the board or not. Because frankly, I don't want to pastor a church where I'm not the chairman. If I'm the pastor, I'm the pastor. You got to be able to lead. If you're not the leader and somebody else is the leader and you're behind him on the board, that makes a very awkward situation, I think. Okay, Melinda?
The letter say why they needed a pastor?
Yeah, he was retiring.
Okay. Do you think that...
In fact, I was thinking he's got to be mid-60s anyhow, pushing 70. You know, I take my hat off to the guy. He was there for 40 years. And I started from scratch, basically, and people drive from 30 minutes around. Because there is no big city. You know, the closest bigger city is at least 15 miles away. So I'm thinking, he's got to go out and lead these people to the Lord. Or somebody did. So, very interesting. Go ahead.
Do you think, you said the congregation was about 250. Is 8 elders a lot? That would be like 8
yeah.
elders here, almost.
No, a good question. I don't know if that's 250 adults, and then there's kids involved. Is the membership 250? Or is the attendance 250? See, those are all questions that I don't know the answer to.
I just picturing 8 here.
So yeah.
3. So 8 just seems like you yeah. have a head over 8, but they're all kind of giving...
Well, some people would think we don't have enough elders at Duluth Bible Church. I have found usually a smaller, focused, mature is the best. In fact, you know, it's interesting because even companies like Exxon and, you know, Dell and whatever, you know what their boards consist of? Almost always less than 12. Why? Because otherwise you get stuck in red tape. But you got to make sure they're the right 12 or whatever, you know. And even the Lord Jesus, when he chose his inner circle, who were going to be the apostles over the entire church, he only picked 12 and one was a bomb.
It would be interesting to know how many of those 8 had been in the church a long time, like the pastor. Or if they kind
yeah.
of changed in and out a lot, or if they were kind of a core group
sure.
that came up together.
Yeah, one thing is clear, though, even though they're all elders, none of them feel like they are equipped to be the senior pastor. Yeah, well, I would assume that, you know, they are elders, they are overseeing, they are shepherding. But, you know, there are many churches that take the view that they... are all, while all pastors are to be able to teach, that doesn't mean all are gifted to teach. See, where I take more the view, able to teach means they have the ability to communicate the Word of God. That usually implies gift. And I wouldn't fight over that, but I'll tell you an interesting story that I just heard just this week. You know, there's somebody who watches or been watching our live webcast for a number of months now, and apparently she likes my teaching, and When I was out in January, she took the view like, we'll see what they have now, you know. And as she heard Kurt and Tom and whatever, she was like, wow. How did they come up with so many good teachers? Well, it's because we've had this emphasis on training teachers over the years. You know, but a teacher is not a pastor. But all pastors need to be teachers. But again, sometimes they have non-teaching elders and teaching elders. That's how they look at it. So, okay, Karen's got a question. It looks like that.
More a comment, like what happened up at Heritage Trail. It was almost impossible to follow such a fantastic Bible teacher. Mm-hmm. Who's going to stand in his shoes and have everyone satisfied. And sure. If you've got a pastor that everyone loves, it's much harder to follow that person.
Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, there's no question there was never going to be another Pastor Radke, but neither did they have to be. But that was a growing experience for all involved. And unfortunately, you know, there became difficulties. I mean, some of the men they asked to teach weren't real good teachers either, you know, and at times said things that were confusing. Or, like I told you, one of them would say, you know, well, I know I was spiritual when I was teaching, so if you didn't understand what I was saying, that means you have the problem. If you ever said that to me when I'm grading your Gibbs expository message, it would be your last. That would not be good. And so, we are in a spiritual battle. The Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground. And so we've been looking, we'll go back and review for a minute, how effective spiritual leaders, number one, live with a sense of urgency in ministry towards the saved and unsaved. They have urgency, they have passion. In fact, God forbid we ever lose passion for ministry. But that passion is to come out of a personal walk with the Lord. And a personal concern for people. Secondly, while seeking to please God, effective spiritual leaders desire that their lives and ministries are without offense before God and men so as to not be legitimately blamed. And please underscore the word legitimately, because they will at times be criticized and blamed. Furthermore, effective spiritual leaders seek to resolve differences among believers if possible. And it's not always possible, but they seek to do that like he was doing with the Corinthians. Number 42, effective spiritual leaders practice biblical separation from unbelievers in the context of ministry. And I may even go further, not only unbelievers, at times disobedient believers. Sometimes that's needed as well. And the one we want to consider tonight, number 43, is effective spiritual leaders realize that a faith rest walk in the Lord does not mean a lack of external trials or internal concerns. External trials or internal concerns. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we pick it up in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. By the way, can I pause for a minute? You know, by the grace of God, at least in my conscience, that verse has been true of the pastors of our church. In fact, I don't know if anyone has ever left here really being truly wronged in a sinful way. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Verse 3. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in us. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, What Paul has done here from chapter 2, if you go back there for a minute, chapter 2, I want you to see this. Chapter 2, verse 13. But I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of him, I departed from Macedonia. Now, starting in verse 14 is almost a parenthesis. All the way to chapter 7, up to verse 5. Where now, he then says in verse 5, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, and notice how it, 13 had ended. I departed from Macedonia. Now he says, verse 5, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia. And he just picks it up again. Our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. No rest. No breather. No break. No vacation. Notice here, I had no rest in my spirit. And now he's picking it up again. Why? Why did he have no rest? Because Titus had failed to appear at Troas like planned. And there were other issues that were going on. What troubles did Paul face in Macedonia? Outside were conflicts. It speaks of persecution. The Greek word literally means fights. And inside were fears. Phobos, concerns, fears. And this is quite an intimate confession on his part. To tell them that he had fears, he had concerns. He's very transparent here. And you know, God can work with us when we are honest before Him. He was concerned about Titus. He was concerned about the Corinthians. As he had invested 2 years of his life. And they had repaid him with disloyalty. He was concerned about the response of the letter that he had written. He had fears. And by the way, phobos, in which we get phobia, has at least three different meanings. The context determines. It can mean fright. It can mean great concern. And it can mean something else, which I can't remember at the time. But I remember when I studied Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest the promise being left us of entering in that rest that any of you should seem to come short of it. Paul was not frightened. He was just concerned about it. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Boy, that doesn't sound like Bionic, does it? Paul had fears. Paul had concerns. Paul had conflicts. You know, some people think, again, you know, you get involved in ministry and you're just water skiing all the time. You know, just a smooth and this is really nice. No, it's not like that. It's not like that. But notice who ultimately did he find comfort in? Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Notice, he found his comfort in God. And as you think of the attributes of God, as you think of the concern and care and compassion of God, indeed, it is God who comforts the downcast. And the word comforts is in the present tense, and the word downcast is the Greek word for those who have been humbled. We can humble ourselves sometimes, or we can be humbled by our troubles at times. But it's God who comforts the downcast, and because of that, He comforted us. He comforted us. That is really good. You see, in the midst of trials and difficulties, afflictions, heartaches. You can either turn to the Lord or you can turn to something else. Now, when you turn to the Lord, He can minister to you comfort by various means. He could use a verse of Scripture. He could use something you read in a devotional. In fact, you know, I know of two pastors who I've sought to comfort and encourage in the last couple weeks. They're not part of our little fellowship of churches. But one of them is being investigated by NPR because he's a pastor, but he's the director of a school that takes in troubled kids from all over the country. And in doing so, NPR is trying to portray this conflict of interest. And it's really an attack on his Christianity. And as a result, who are they interviewing? They're interviewing staff that he's fired and things like that. They put up his website of the church. And I said, well, the upside is, hey, they might read the gospel, you know. I said, hey, you must be doing something right here, you know. They get that kind of. But, you know, something like that. I mean, who wants to be attacked by Minnesota Public Radio? The other pastor is in a situation where he's, you know, been teaching the truth all along, but he's taken a firm stand and he's getting some pushback and some problems right from his board regarding his stand. And so I send them emails. I pray for them. I will send them little devotionals from None But the Hungry Heart and things like that. And I'll tell you this. Sometimes just hearing from someone else makes such a difference. This one pastor told me, he texted me on Saturday. He says, I just want you to know that the devotional you sent last week, I've thought about it every day. Thanks for caring. You know, and you know, I do care. I do care. You know, when men are preaching the gospel, I want to encourage them. I want to pray for them. If God would be pleased, I'd like to be a means by which they could be comforted. And that's exactly what happened. For what means did this comfort come from? By the coming of Titus. The coming of Titus was the means by which God comforted Paul. And you know, the fellowship of a friend in troubles oftentimes is such a precious thing. And though our Psalm 62:5, our expectation is only from the Lord, we're not looking at others to comfort us, we're looking to the Lord, but the Lord can use others to do just that. You know, I made a phone call last week on somebody who I haven't seen for a little while, and I just said, hey, how are you doing? I haven't seen you for a while. You know, have you been at church? I don't see everyone. He says, well, actually, it was at church just a couple of weeks ago. I said, really? So how's it going in your marriage? He says, not going well at all. I said, really? And so we talked about it, and it really didn't surprise me. It's kind of the same as it's been. Probably it's getting worse. So he asked me a few questions, and I tried to encourage him and pray for him and whatever, and saw him yesterday, and he said, hey, thanks a lot for the phone call. Really appreciate it. You know, just sometimes just a little phone call. It took 5 minutes out of my day. But it meant a ton to him. You know, and that's why it's got to be a body concept, but it's also true. Hearing at times from your pastor can make a big difference, or one of your pastors. So God comforted them by the coming of Titus, but also by when he told us. See, he was not only comforted by Titus, but he was comforted by Titus's report of the Corinthian church. And sometimes when we're concerned, we're comforted by hearing a report. Sometimes, you know, we've been praying for a ministry, and that's why we give reports on Wednesday nights. You've been praying about Harlingen, we want to hear how it went in Harlingen. You've been praying about Arlington, we want to hear how it went in Arlington. And you know, there are some people at DBC that do not come on Wednesday night because they don't want to hear reports. I just want to hear the Word of God. And I'm thinking, to what end? I mean, isn't the objective of the Word of God so that we'd love the Lord and love others and we would get out the gospel and so forth. You don't want to hear how the gospel is going out? And I'll tell you this, usually people say, I just want to hear the word of God, are the people who aren't applying it anyhow. And they don't see the value of the whole body concept that goes along with being part of a local church. So how was the Corinthian church's positive response to this, his severe letter and loyalty to Paul expressed? Well, we read there in chapter 7, verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Notice, the church's positive response to his letter was reflected by three things. Number one, your earnest desire. That was to see the Apostle Paul and have fellowship restored. I mean, isn't it nice when someone says, you know, I miss you, I'd like to see you, versus why did you call me? You know, and I say that because, you know, at times before I call someone, you know, in a sense you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. You know, if you don't call, you're not concerned. If you do call, why are you checking up on me? You know, I called the person last week who I haven't talked to for a while, and I say, hi, how you doing? He says, so what's up? That's the first response. Like, are you checking up on me? And I said, well, I just haven't talked to you for a while, and I just thought I'd give you a call and see how you're doing. Totally diffused him, and we had a nice conversation. Secondly, your mourning over the grief they caused him and the breach in their relationship. And thirdly, your zeal for me to defend him against his critics. In other words, they were willing to be loyal to the Word of God and in doing so, be loyal to Paul who had taught them the Word of God in contrast to these false teachers that were infiltrating the church. So let me ask you, who are you turning to in your life and in your trials? Is it the Lord or is it yourself? And by the way, he wasn't turning to people. He was turning to the Lord, but the Lord then used people. And this is one of the things I really tried to point out earlier when I taught that series on how to be effective in ministry to others. The fact that the entitlement thinking is, you owe me. The godly thinking is, I'm turning to the Lord. You don't owe me anything, but I'm turning to you to treat me in grace. And he may minister to you this way. He may use others. But I'm not looking at others to be ministered to. I'm looking to the Lord to meet my needs and to minister to others. And that's how you have to think. You know, in a sense, it's kind of like a mother with children. I mean, how many children, Melinda, how many times do your children say, oh, Mom, you're such a great mom. We're just so thankful for everything you do. You got to hit the right night on the right day, right, Angela? Yeah, you don't expect anything till 25. Don't expect anything till they go off to college and they have to start eating oatmeal or something. Then, you know, then sometimes you get it. You know, or what is it called? Those noodles? Yeah, those noodles. You have to eat those noodles. Those noodles have created more appreciation a college student than any food I know. So, and so, remember, effective spiritual leaders realize that a faith-rest walk in the Lord does not mean a lack of external trials or internal concerns. And this is why we have to faith-rest. And when we fail to faith-rest, we need to admit it. And we also need, by the grace of God, to stay the course. To stay the course. You know, I was impressed yesterday when I was, before yesterday when I studied 2 Peter 1 about those seven moral qualities God wants to build into your life. And one of them was perseverance. And perseverance is staying the course. not quitting, hanging in there. Now, there is a time to leave a church. I'm convinced of that. There is a time when either your ministry has been completed or it just isn't working well, it's time to go. But again, you want to make sure you're in the Lord's will in doing that and not just an emotional knee-jerk reaction on a bad day. Like a pastor I knew who used to carry his resignation sheet in his briefcase to every board meeting. And if things did not go well, he was ready to grab it and slip it out and put it there. Thinking, you, in a sense, had left that church. You had one foot out that church for a long time. You just had the right trigger mechanism that moved you emotionally to pull it out and slap it down. And tell me that was of the Lord. Okay, any questions you have before we break? Okay, Robert?
How did it end for that guy? Did he end up putting it down at a board meeting?
Yeah, and he resigned. That was the end of the situation. Yeah. Did not end well. And by the way, if all possible, take the high road always. Take the high road. You know, you don't have to shoot earlobes off at the OK Corral on your way out. Take the high road. You know, again, if you shoot, people will shoot back. Just take the high road and move on. And in a sense, bring sandals to church and put them on. Walk out. Okay, Melinda?
Leave a church and you go to another church and take this job, and there's this interview process. Does that church usually go back to the other church and find out how you did there?
Mm-hmm.
And if, say, in the example of the pastor that was only there for 4 years and kind of got, run out from this family, is it the church that kind of gives the new church feedback and says, oh, this guy's a bum, we didn't like him? That can kind of affect his other positions in the future, can't it? If
well,
he gets
that's a great question.
Unfortunate bad rap, and it wasn't even his fault.
I don't know how all churches do it. I've never been through that process, but I have heard at times they do go back and inquire. Other times they'll ask the pastor what were the terms. A lot of times they do not do due diligence to past situations to really find out. And again, are they getting really a skewered view or a real view?
I suppose it would depend on who you ask, because I'm sure that old church isn't going to say, well, we were hard on the guy, we ran him out.
I'll just tell you, give you an example of a Christian organization who apparently didn't do their background checks. There was a pastor here probably 20 years ago who started a church. It really grew. It was the hottest thing around, those kind of hip kind of church. And then it came out that he was either having relationships or hitting up men. He was a married man, so he resigned. And the next thing I found out is a few years later, he's working for Focus on the Family. And I thought, what in the world happened there? Working for Focus on the Family after homosexual lives going on.
So did you call Focus on the Family?
No, I didn't. No, maybe someone else did. But I just thought, this is nuts. This is nuts. You know, I'll tell you, like a Rich McCarroll or someone would be in a much better position in some ways to give a little counsel on these kind of things, because not only has he pastored 4 or 5 churches, but remember he was with that organization, IMISOS, that would go in and help churches, you know, and he's probably seen a lot firsthand where I just only know this experience and some others. So. Go ahead, Karen.
A resume would include references, and I think a pastor in that situation probably would include people who were supportive of him and that knew the whole situation, not just half of it.
That could be. Yeah, I don't really know. You know, and obviously if there's a career gap, you know, your job resume, that 4 years are missing, did you pick it up again? Obviously that raises some questions too, doesn't it? So, and lastly, I will say this. I was surprised that we were even contacted by that pastoral search committee why they would pursue us, how they knew of us. What, I have no idea in some ways, except I think our name is out there in certain circles with some kind of respectability so that some people think we are a resource that may know or have contact with people who may be interested in that kind of pastoring. That's all I can put together. So, okay, let's pray. We'll make a quick break. Father, thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for grace and for your love and your mercy and your kindness. And we ask, Father, that you would direct with the remainder of this evening. Thank you for this time to discuss these things in a very personal, open way. Again, we're reminded pastors are not bionic. They need encouragement. And you know exactly how to comfort and encourage us. May we keep focused on you, keep faith resting in you, and stay the course. Stick to our knitting, as it were. And just keep preaching and teaching your word and praying and loving the people and letting you build your church your way. So we commit this to you now in Jesus' name.